Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 3. In life, there were many different questions. And at the time, they all seemed really important. Like, is there any cake after the service? No. Oh, dearie me. But in the grand scheme of things, that question about cake is not particularly important at all. But there's other questions that people might have. Ones that might seem a little bit bigger, like, who's going to win Wimbledon this year? The time is nearly upon us, isn't it, for Wimbledon? A bigger question maybe, but once again, not particularly important. But there are important questions. Here's a big question. What is the purpose of life? Now that's a very big and very important question, isn't it? But there's an even bigger question than that about what the purpose of life is. I think the biggest question that people have is, what is wrong with the world and can anything be done about it? What is wrong with the world and can anything be done about it? Undoubtedly, this is the biggest question because at some level, every single person knows that the world is broken. Now think about people. You've got the super rich with the money to buy whatever they want. Are they happy? No, they're not. They know that money can't buy you happiness. Money can't buy you relationships. That's why so many of these people turn to alcohol and drugs. Because in the eyes of the world, they've got everything. But everything that the world gives just does not satisfy. So they feel empty. At the other end of the social scale, there's the poor, isn't there? And we all know that people who are poor, they struggle with all sorts of many different things. And maybe to them, it's quite obvious that the world is not what it should be. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you believe, at some level you know that the world is not what it is meant to be. Now you can ignore this feeling, can't you? You can try and push it into the background, to one side, drown out its voice, and live your life having a good time, not thinking about it. That's the message which goes out there through our media. It's a message that so many people believe. They just forget about it until the difficulties catch up with them. And then they're just forgotten about by other people. Alternatively, you can realize that the world is not as it should be. And you can try and seek out an answer. You can address it face to face. And you can look in many different places. And this evening we're not going to look in many different places, but rather we're going to see the truth of this. Because no matter where you look for an answer to this, there's only one place you're going to find the truth. And that's in God's word, the Bible. The God who has created this world, the God who sustains this world, has given us his word. And in his word, well, it's absolutely wonderful. Because if we were to try and explain the message of the Bible in just a sentence, a good candidate for that message would be, what went wrong with the world and what God is doing to restore it back to its original splendor. That's what most of the Bible is about. What went wrong and what God has done and is doing and will do to restore everything. And to get the full picture, we need to read the whole Bible. So come on up, Sandra. We'll do the whole Bible. That might take a little bit of her time, mightn't it? Fortunately, we don't have to read the whole Bible because every so often we come across a passage of scripture which seems to condense everything down into just a few verses. And that's what we've got tonight. No, we don't have everything here, but I reckon we've probably got about 70% of everything that God is doing and what the problem is in these few verses this evening. And it was all given to the prophet Zechariah in the fourth of his night visions, all given in a single evening. The passage itself, it breaks down into four sections. And firstly, it states what the problem is. Then it talks about what God will do. Then the expected response. And then fourthly, it looks forward to the final fulfillment of these promises. So we're going to have a go at looking at each one of them in turn. So first of all, let's think what the problem is. And we see this in the first three verses. And as we read this, what comes out straight away is that it's a bit like a courtroom scene. We've got this man, Joshua, there, who is the high priest at this time. He was a real person. This is not some angelic vision and some symbol. Joshua was a real person at the time that Zechariah was ministering. Zechariah would have known him. And at this point in history, he's quite an old man, but he's well respected and he's got lots of different responsibilities. And we get the feeling that he's going about his day-to-day work when suddenly he finds himself standing before the Lord, and at his side, there's the adversary. There's Satan there. And to understand exactly what's going on, I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I think I've got one which parents would probably identify with. And just imagine the scene. You know, you've got yourself a nice jam donut, and you're there, you sat down, and your children are running around, and the doorbell goes, and you get up to go to the doorbell, and you say, "Don't touch my jam donut." Well, after you've dealt with whoever's at the door, you walk back in, and you know exactly what's happened. There's a great big bite out of your jam donut. And straight away you ask the children, "Which of you two is the guilty one?" And immediately one says to the other, "He made me do it." That's the one with sugary fingers and the jam down the front. And the other one is saying, "He did it. He did it. Look at him." And that's the sort of picture that we get here in this, because that's the sort of relationship that people have with Satan. Satan works ever so hard to lead people into sin, to get people to do the wrong thing. And if you're a Christian, he's constantly tempting you and trying to make you to do something wrong. And the second you trip up and do something wrong, he did it. He's there accusing you and pointing out what's wrong, even though he's the one who's tried to get you to do the wrong thing. And he's happy about it. He loves pointing out people's failures and people's faults. That's what Satan does. That's why he's called the adversary. That's why he's called the accuser. Now, to fully grasp this, we need to understand that whenever we disobey God in any way, whenever we do anything outside of his will, even if we're not just giving him the respect due to his name, then that's what the Bible calls sin. And every sin leaves its mark. It leaves its stain, like a jam donut down the front. It'd be a really good sort of drama, that one would, wouldn't it? But a bit sticky, maybe. No matter who you are, every time you do something wrong, you pick up a stain. Even if you're someone like the high priest here, Joshua. And for Joshua, it's even worse, because not only is he carrying the stains of his own sin, as high priest, he had the responsibility of carrying all the sins for the whole nation. So he's absolutely covered. And when we look at the Hebrew here, in the Hebrew, the word that's translated here as stain is excrement. The worst possible kind of stain. That's what Joshua is, appearing before the Lord, covered in. And for a man who was supposed to be spotless and blameless, this is the most shameful thing imaginable. He has completely failed, and there's nothing that he can do about it. And this sums up our situation, where we are before we become Christians. We have rebelled against God. We have deliberately done it. We have ignored him. We have not given him the honor due to his name. And every time, there's a stain there. There's a debt there that we owe to God. And this is why the world doesn't feel right, because the world was not made to be this way. The whole world is affected by this. This is why every single person knows that the world is broken, because every single person is covered in these stains. It started, first of all, with Adam. He failed. And then we, in turn, each one of us, have gone our own way. We are covered in sinful stains and we are helpless. And in the background, we can hear Satan's mocking laughter. We know that a holy and pure, perfect and spotless God can have nothing to do with people like us. His holiness consumes sin like the rising sun drives away the darkness of night. All we can do, like Joshua, is hang our heads in shame. There is no defence, like the child with the big jam stain down their front. The evidence is there for all to see. But look what happens next, looking at verses 2 to 5. Before Satan has even said a word, he's told to keep quiet. Now that's wonderful. Satan is told to be quiet before he even says a word. And it's even more wonderful when we remember that what Satan's about to say is the truth. Joshua has failed. He has sinned. He's true. He's not making it up. He has done things wrong. And what Satan has to say about our failings and our sins is all absolutely true. But he is not allowed to open his mouth because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, because this man has been snatched as a burning stick from the fire. Here we've got the doctrine of election, which some people get a little bit confused about, but we see election clearly right through Scripture. God has chosen the nation of Israel. God has chosen the city of Jerusalem. Most of us here know the Bible. We know their history. And let's be honest, did they deserve it? Not at all. It's got nothing to do with their behavior. Right through the pages of Scripture, we see the nation of Israel behaving just like everybody else in the world, trying to go their own way instead of going God's way. But God has chosen them, and he always keeps his promises. And in order to keep his promises, it means that he's got to bring Judah back from exile in Babylon. He's got to bring them back where they were sent rightfully because they sinned against the Lord, they ignored the Lord, and what they'd done wrong had to be punished. But at the same time, God had chosen them. He'd made promises to Abraham. There had been promises through the prophets that the Messiah was going to arrive. So the Jews had to be brought back home out of exile, snatched as a stick taken from a burning fire, then waved around until that fire was extinguished. And Joshua, the high priest, he's back in Jerusalem and he's rescued from Babylon because God is in control over the nations. Even though in the pages of history, it's the Persian king who's allowed the people to return, God is behind the scenes, pulling the strings, and he has caused this to happen. Now they're back. And Joshua, as high priest, representing the nation, he's been chosen, he's been rescued. But there's still the problem of his filthy clothes, which symbolize the sins of the nation. And now we see the angel of the Lord. And as we've seen in the past few weeks, the angel of the Lord, we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Word of God, the one through whom this world was made before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And he instructs that Joshua's filthy clothes are removed and got rid of. He's given a change of clothing. And this is talking about forgiveness and about the guilt of sins being removed. And this is pointing to that wonderful doctrine of justification, which lies at the heart of the Lord solving the problem of this world. Even though Joshua is guilty, his sins are taken away from him, which means their guilt and the consequences of his wrongdoing no longer apply. And suddenly, it looks like Joshua has never ever sinned. He is absolutely spotless. Now, as we look at this, we need to understand exactly what's going on. Because Joshua isn't just given a scrub down. You know, his clothes aren't thrown into the washing machine, you know, run it through with a bit of Persil and then given back to him so he can go off and make the same mistakes again. Instead, he's given new, clean clothes to wear. And this is symbolic of something called the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which sounds complicated, but when we understand what it means, it's really simple. Joshua cannot clean himself. He doesn't have the ability within himself to clean himself. All he can do is hang his head in shame and admit he's guilty. But instead, he is given someone else's righteousness, which for those of us who know our Bibles, we know that that righteousness, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's very own righteousness given through the Son. It all comes from the Lord Jesus. And these are the fine garments that Joshua is given to wear. A whole new outfit. which, going back to our earlier story about the jam donuts, it's what a child needs when they're covered in sugar and jam. Now, for Zechariah, this is so encouraging. As one of the Jews, he knows that he belongs to a group of people who have sinned. And as a member of the priestly class, he knows that the Ark of the Covenant was missing. And without the Ark of the Covenant, as we saw a few weeks ago, it was impossible to have the Day of Atonement. So the land could not be cleansed of its sin completely. Full cleansing could not be achieved. So seeing Joshua, who represented the people being cleansed, was so exciting. In verse 5, he forgets himself and says, "Put a clean turban on his head." It's very strange, because he adds to it, he says, "And I said." It's not the angel of the Lord saying it. Zechariah's saying this. He's so excited, he just jumps in. And this is important, because the high priest, he wore a turban or a mitre. He had a special hat. And if we looked in Exodus 28, we would see that this special hat completed the robes of the high priest. And on the front of it, there's a gold plate. And inscribed on the gold plate are the words, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. Those that the Lord cleanses and clothes are declared holy. And this is what some theologians will call passive sanctification. So a sanctification, being made holy, which is done to us. That's why it's passive. When you're passive, you don't do anything. It's done to you. And in Scripture, we see that all those who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they're declared holy. They're declared as sanctified. So many of the New Testament letters are addressed to the saints. That is, to the holy ones. And if God is declaring these people holy, suddenly the big problem of how a holy God can live with people is resolved. Because in order to be with a holy God, we need to be holy ourselves. So God makes them able to enter his presence by giving Christ's righteousness to them, clothing them in it. It doesn't belong to them, it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This imputed righteousness. Christians are quite literally clothed in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, some Christians might get a little bit confused, because they think, "I've been forgiven, I've been justified, which is acquitted of my sin. I've been sanctified, I've been declared holy. Now I can live as I like, because God never changes his mind." And then they go on and they live lives of sin, but expect to go into heaven. And by living like this, what they actually do is drag God's name through the mud, because we are called to be holy like him. What they're missing out on is what we see in verses 6 to 7 of this passage. Because Joshua, he's now there in his new outfit, absolutely perfect. And what's he told to do? To walk in obedience and to keep my requirements. Joshua, he's saved, he's declared holy, so that he can walk in the ways of the Lord. That is, to live the lifestyle that God wants him to live. And secondly, to keep his requirements. For Joshua, that was to fulfill his duties as high priest. For us today, it will be faithful to the calling that the Lord has given us, using the gifts and abilities that God has given us for his glory. Now, as we look at this, it's marvelous. But for the thinking Christian, for the Christian who's aware of their own heart, we'll be looking at this going, "That's absolutely impossible. We can't do this in our own strength, because we keep on making mistakes, we keep on sinning, we keep on getting distracted by the world. We can't live up to this." And this is where the other side of sanctification comes in. What some theologians will call progressive sanctification, what others might call growth in godliness, to try and avoid confusion with the passive sanctification we mentioned. Joshua was saved to work and to live for the Lord. And we are saved to live for the Lord and work for him. To do everything that we possibly can to walk in God's ways and to be his people. And our motivation for this, well, it's love for God and it's gratitude. All we've got to do is remember what God has done for us. We can see it here in this chapter. And now we just ask the question, what had Joshua done to deserve the treatment he received from God? Absolutely nothing. How has Joshua earned his reward? He hasn't. He's failed completely. He was powerless. Joshua's salvation, Israel's salvation, our salvation is entirely by grace alone. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. All we can do is receive it. And as we receive it, our response is filled with gratitude and a love for God, which means that we want to obey his commands. And if this love of God is not there, then we're probably not saved at all. We're just deceiving ourselves. As R.C. Sproul, the theologian, says, if regeneration is real, it will always and ever yield faith. If faith is genuine, it will always and ever yield justification. If our justification is authentic, it will always and ever yield sanctification. There can be no true justification without real sanctification. A lot of tongue twisters there. Maybe we don't understand it. But basically, what he's saying is, if you're not willing to walk in obedience to the Lord and not willing to serve him, then you are not a Christian. That's what he's saying in that quote. That's not what we see here in this chapter. For Joshua, for Zechariah, they would have known straight away what this vision meant, and they would have quite literally jumped for joy because they would have been feeling the weight of their sins. And as they saw this cleansing, this forgiveness through grace being given to them, they would have dedicated their lives to walk in the Lord's way and keep all of his requirements. And as a result of this, they're given a promise. Joshua will govern my house. At that time, the temple, it was under the control of the Persian government. This is a promise that Joshua was going to be given some control. And he will be given a place among those standing there. That is, amongst the angels who are there seeing this vision. Joshua, it's like he's almost just been promoted. As the high priest, he was the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. But this vision isn't inside the Holy of Holies. This vision has transported him to God's throne room itself. And now he's able to go there. That place that Christians are able to go to every time we pray. A wonderful blessing there for Joshua. These are wonderful, wonderful promises. And as we look at these promises, we can see exactly how God is going to sort out the big problem that the world is broken. Because he is going to sort out the problem of sin for all those who put their faith in him. Yet what is happening at the individual and national level here in Zechariah is just an image of what God was going to do when the Messiah arrives, when the Lord Jesus was born. Now as we look at this passage, it's easy for us to look back and see how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all the different aspects of this. We have to remember that the people at the time, they had to look forward to it. This was something that God was revealing that he was going to do in the future. They saw it, they marveled, and they trusted in the Lord. They put their faith in him. For us, we look back to the fulfillment and understanding. And we can see what happened, and we need to put our faith in him as well. God keeps his promises. He is faithful. So as we move on to the last few verses of this passage, what we can see here are some prophecies about the Messiah. Now, no one who reads the Old Testament will miss the reference to the servant as a branch. And back then in those days, kings were often called a branch. And in other places of scripture, the Messiah is called a branch, specifically a branch springing up from Jesse's stump. In other words, the Messiah would be of the royal house of David. He would be a king. He would be in the line of kings. That's no problem. But then when it comes to this reference to a stone, God, there's absolute confusion here. Lots of people don't really seem to understand this at all. Some people think it's something to do with the temple that's being built. Other people will say, oh, it's something to do with the clothes that the high priest wore and that there was a stone for each of the nations and he's been given one large stone to represent Judah. All sorts of arguments being put there. But amongst all this discussion and confusion, we need to bear in mind the context of this mention of a stone. And immediately before it, we've got a mention of the branch, which is, of course, the Messiah born into David's line. And afterwards, we've got the land being cleansed in a single day, which is clearly a reference to the Lord's work on the cross. So clearly, what's there in the middle has got to be something to do with Jesus. It doesn't make sense otherwise, does it, to sort of say, oh, it's about the temple or about the people. It's got to be about Christ. And of the various books that I read, I think the one that makes the best sense is the one that links the stone to the temple, but not the temple that was being built there, not the foundation of the temple, but rather links the stone to the temple and the role of the temple, what the temple was all about. It was the place of sacrifice that brings atonement. And with this in mind, some commentators see this as referring to the Messiah being a priest. So we see the branch, the Messiah is the king, and then we see the stone, the Messiah is a priest, which is certainly a fulfillment that we see in the life of Christ, because in the book of Hebrews we see quite clearly that Jesus was both a king and a priest. And this king, who is also a priest, will remove the sin of the land in a single day. For us this is familiar, but in the Old Testament we need to remember that the kings and the priests were separate roles. They were, the two were not allowed to do each other's job. In fact, when King Uzziah tried to be a priest, he was struck down instantly with leprosy because he had gone outside of his area of responsibility. But here we have an echo of the future. The king, who is also a priest, who will remove the sin of the land in a day. A clear pointer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross was the price needed to pay for that sin. Why was it needed? Why could God not just forgive and forget our sins? Because as well as being a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, he's also a just God. And that means that the debt of sin, the stain of sin, every sin, has got to be paid for. If he just keeps on removing these filthy rags that people are wearing, then the guilt and consequences of sins are just building up. Even if the sins are removed from the people, payment still has to be made. And as we see later in the Bible, the price was paid. Because Jesus, his righteousness is given to all those who trust in him. That's imputed to him. Their dirty clothes are taken off and they're clothed in Christ's righteousness. What happens to the dirty clothes? They're put onto the Lord Jesus. Their sins are put onto him. The consequences of their sins are given to him. The guilt of the sin is laid on his shoulders. And there, on the cross, that's what he's doing. He's taken those excrement-covered rags from us, and then he's standing before the holy God and paying the price for our sins. A one-time event which paid the price for all the sins of God's people down through the ages. That's what the Lord has done for us. And if we believe this, if we trust in this, this is why Christians worship. This is why Christians live their lives entirely for their Savior. This is why Christians are often on the front line when it comes to spiritual warfare. Because, as so many Christians know, Satan's always there at our shoulder, ready to accuse us of doing something wrong. But when he does, we can say, yes, I am a sinner, but my sin has been given to the Lord Jesus, and his righteousness has been, I'm being clothed in his righteousness, which means you can say whatever you want. It doesn't stand in God's court at all. He has decided that I am saved, and there is nothing that you can say. So leave me alone and go and bother someone else. Of course, this evening, there may be some folk here who are not yet Christians, who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And if that's you, just think about what this passage is saying. Do you think that there's anything good inside you that counts before God? There isn't. Yes, you may not be as bad as some people, and praise God that people are not as bad as they could be. But once you are in debt before God, there's nothing you can do to pay it back. There's no difference between the person who's £1 in debt and the person who's £1 million in debt. Both of them are overdrawn. And you cannot help yourself. You need help. And that help can only come from one place, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think, oh, I'm so bad. The things I've done, I can't be forgiven. Think again. God has got deep pockets. And no one is beyond his grace. To cancel a debt of £1 is kind. But to cancel a debt of £1 million is stupendous. The bigger a sinner you are, the more generous God's grace appears. And so his name is further glorified. The person who has been forgiven much is the one who loves much. No one deserves forgiveness, but God in his grace offers it to all who are willing to trust solely, entirely in Jesus. All you've got to do is admit that you need help, that you can't do it yourself, and turn to him. And then when you do, remember that you are saved, not to start again and make the same mistakes, but you're saved to live for him, to be his people, worshiping him and serving him. And as Christians, we become part of the church, the family of God's people, and we look to the future. We look to the time when the Lord Jesus will return. And that's what verse 10 of this passage is all about. A time when peace will be restored, when everyone will be able to sit in their own place in peace. A time when this broken world is restored back to what it should be, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again in glory. This is the promise that Christians look forward to, a time when everything will be back as it should be, that time when Jesus returns, when finally the biggest problem that this world is facing, the fact that it's broken, will be solved by the God who loved us enough to create us, to sustain us, to forgive us, and to send Jesus to pay for our sins so that we could be holy to the Lord.